You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Now, I am sure, as an American, you have noticed the abundance of tests and assessments that are out there to help you know yourself better, to help you understand yourself better. You've probably taken some of these tests over the years. I think I've taken all of them. Myers-Briggs, FIRO-B, the DISC test, the Kiersey Temperament Sorter, the Four Temperaments test, StrengthsFinder, Divine Design, Unique Design. There's all kinds of designs on us, and there's countless spiritual gifts tests for those of us in the church, and most of you are familiar with these. You know, if I were to say I'm an ENFP, most of you know what I mean by that, right? And all of you ISTJs are already judging me. You're like, how is it that he can make decisions with his feelings? Doesn't he use his brain and think? And the answer is yes, I just use part of my brain to make decisions. These tests, these gifting personality tests, actually can be really helpful in helping us know ourselves in all sorts of ways, ranging from just kind of silly ways, like, am I an otter or a beaver or a golden retriever or a lion? But they also help us in important ways, like what's my best contribution to my team at work, or what's my best contribution to my church community? And so they're helpful. A lot of times, though, I think we use them in the wrong ways. One wrong way that we use them is that we sort of lazily like slap a label on ourselves, and then we act as if we can't do anything outside of our gifting or outside of our temperament. It's like, well, I'm an introvert, so I can't be like expected to talk to people, you know, or anything like that. So I have the gift of prophecy, so I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, right? I'm your own personal John the Baptist. It's my gift. And another wrong way, as I thought about it, that we tend to use these tests is that we make sometimes self-evaluation the end game. You know, because I want to know more about me because I love me and I want you to understand me. And so the Myers-Briggs kind of becomes sort of a selfie. You know, we snap the photo of ourselves and then we gaze at it and we're like, yep, that's me, all right. And then we're done with it. And that's the end game. And these tests, I think, have a way of appealing to our tendency to view ourselves individualistically. Not individualistically, but individualistically, as if self exists in some sort of vacuum or on an island. As if all we need to know to understand self is ourself. And yet the Bible never allows us to think about self autonomously like that. In fact, the Bible always plants self firmly in the midst of a community, doesn't it? We see that right here in Romans 12. I don't know if you caught the body illustration when Stephen was reading. Paul places the individual Christian, the individual believer, right smack dab in the middle of a body. That's our context. That's our context not only to know God, but it's actually the best context to know and understand ourselves. And so look at verse 4 there in Romans 12. Look at what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 4. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." And so there's a unity, but it's not a uniformity, is it? There's a lot of us in this one body, but we're all different. We don't have the same function. And then look at verse 5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another." So see, what he's saying here is individually, we don't merely exist as individuals. Like, we exist in connection, in interrelation to one another. We are a part of a body. We're interdependent. We need one another. You need me. I need you. And so our unique design, in this case, as an individual, points to both our limitations, but also to our contributions to the body. It points to what we lack, but also to what we bring to the table and community. Now, if you're with us last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2 in Romans 12, and many consider those two verses to be the essence of how to live the Christian life. The Christian life, when you boil it all down, is essentially a lifestyle of worship. In Romans 1 through 11, we see that God has poured out his grace and his mercy on us, and the only reasonable response to that is that we would offer ourselves, our whole selves to him, continuously as a living sacrifice. It's a lifestyle of worship. Now, as we do that, the promise is he transforms us. He changes us into the kind of people who love his will, and he transforms us by the renewing of our mind. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the flow of Romans 12, the very first thing that the renewed mind does is to think rightly about self. Isn't that interesting? That the first application point of having your mind renewed deals with how you think about yourself, like how you see yourself in the context of a body and how you think about your gifts. And there's two commands in this little text today, and these two commands are our two points that we're going to consider. And the first is, number one, think rightly about yourself, and number two, use your gifts. All right, so let's think of the first one. Think rightly about yourself. It's right there in verse 3. Let me read Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So this word think gets used four times in this little verse. You only see it three times in English. If you were to read the sentence more literally as it appears in the original language, it would sound awkward, but you wouldn't be able to miss the emphasis. And so here's one commentator's attempt at a literal translation of verse 3, or the first part of verse 3. Do not superthink of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober thinking. So the obvious emphasis here is thinking, and not just the intellectual act of thinking, but actually the direction of our thinking, the way that we think, the way that we see something. How does a renewed mind think about self? How does a renewed mind view self, understand self? And Paul gives us two ways that we ought to think about ourselves, to think about ourselves rightly here. And first, the first thing he says, we ought to think about ourselves with sober judgment. You see that there in verse 3? Think of yourself with sober judgment. A sober person is clear-headed. A sober person's thoughts line up with reality. We've all seen people who are not sober. This is the guy that picks a fight with the guy 50 pounds heavier than himself, right? This is the guy that thinks he's eloquent with women, but he's not. He's offensive. This is a guy who thinks he can drive an automobile with precision, but he's not thinking soberly. His thinking does not line up with reality. And what Paul is saying here is when you think about yourself with sober judgment, all it means is you think about yourself as you really are. You think about yourself accurately. You don't think too highly of yourself, but you also don't think too lowly of yourself. Because you see, none of us are the end-all be-all. None of us are God's gift to the world, his only gift to the world. But at the same time, none of us are without value. None of us are worthless. We all simultaneously have great limitations, but great value and great contributions. I mean, don't you love to be around people who see themselves accurately? I mean, I want to be around the guy who owns up to his failings and his weaknesses. He can laugh at himself. He doesn't take himself too seriously. I want to be around people like that. But at the same time, I don't want him beating himself up all the time, like he's just worthless. And, you know, he doesn't have anything to contribute, because that rings false too. What Paul is saying is neither of those things. He's saying, see yourself soberly, accurately, rightly. Now, how do we do that? It's the next part of the verse. We do that by thinking according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So think about yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, what does that mean? That's a confusing little phrase. What does Paul mean by measure of faith here? Does he mean that God measures out different amounts of faith to different Christians? It's like a little faith for you, all right, a whole lot of faith for you, and not so much for you. Is that how God operates? Is that what's being said here? And as I've studied this week, the answer I've come up with is no, I don't think that's what's being said at all. Because faith, this word faith as it's used in Romans up to this point, always means faith in Christ, trust in Christ. And so as you see God work in the lives of people, you don't see God doling out different amounts of faith in Christ to people, right? So people might have weak faith on one hand or strong faith on the other hand in Christ, but it's not because God gave them a certain amount of faith. It's an issue in their own life. And so I think a second option here, and one that I agree with as I've read extensively about it this week, is that another possible meaning of this phrase, measure of faith, is that it means standard of measurement. It's the measure of faith. And if that's the case, then our faith is the measure. Like, faith in Christ becomes the objective standard of measurement. Charles Cranfield gives a helpful comment on this. This is what he says. He says, measure here means a standard by which to measure ourselves. This is the same for all Christians, namely, saving faith in Christ crucified. Only this gospel of the cross, only Christ in whom God's judgment and mercy are revealed, can enable us to measure ourselves soberly. So in other words, our objective standard for measuring ourselves is our common faith in the gospel. Because what does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel tell me about myself? Well, it tells me that I'm far worse than I think I am. Like, my sin, my flaws, my limitations run far deeper than I ever imagined. But simultaneously, the gospel tells me that I'm far more loved than I ever imagined. That God has pursued me. That God has adopted me. That he loves me and he's renewing me in ways that I can't even fathom. That the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and that I have these Spirit-endowed gifts and abilities that I can't account for. And when I begin to see myself in that way, when I begin to measure myself in that way, then I no longer cling to self-esteem. I cling to Christ's esteem, don't I? I begin to see myself soberly as I really am. Who am I really? I'm a flawed, deeply broken person that is being redeemed and renewed, and has much to contribute because of Christ in me. It's an accurate view of understanding ourselves. Now, Paul has said, don't think too highly of yourself. And I was considering this week, what are some ways that we tend to think too highly of ourselves? I think we do this in all sorts of ways. I'll just mention a few. One of the ways I think we tend to think too highly of ourselves is when we don't acknowledge that we're needy, that we have needs. Sometimes we functionally live as if we're this self-contained unit that has everything needed for life and godliness in and of ourselves. And I want you to listen. You don't have everything you need for the Christian life in and of yourself. Even if you're a family, you don't have everything you need for the Christian life in and of the four walls of your house and the relationships that exist there. You can't say, no, I'm all right, we're good. We don't need much interaction with the church beyond the surface level. You know, we're doing fine. We're the Stumans, right? We've got it together. You can't live like that. It's thinking too highly of yourself. Another form of this, of not acknowledging our needs, is that we know we're needy, but we don't admit it. So we just kind of bite the bullet. Like, we're the John Wayne of Christians. We don't need anyone. And I'm not going to admit my need because that's the humble way to live. And here's the deal. On the surface, that looks like humility, but it's the highest form of arrogance. Because it's an unwillingness to open myself up, to be vulnerable, to admit weakness and say, I have needs. I need someone to speak into my life. I need counsel here. I need support. I need care. I need prayer. So don't think too highly of yourself in that way. Another way we think too highly of ourselves is when we're not teachable. Like, when we act like we don't really have anything to learn in any given situation. It's like Romans 12, I know this stuff already. I already listened to a Tim Keller sermon on this, so yeah, I got this. To be a disciple, though, it means to be a learner. It means to be a learner for a lifetime. So one of the ways we think soberly about ourselves is that we're always looking for opportunities to learn, and no matter from whom or what the situation. And so let me ask you this. Do you believe that you have something to learn from any person in this church, no matter who it is? Do you believe that you have something to learn from every passage of Scripture you come to, even if you've read it 100 times? Do you believe that there's something new for you there or something old for you there that you just need to hear again, that you need to learn? Don't think too highly of yourselves. Another way we think too highly of ourselves is when we misjudge our gifts. It's like when we think we're good at things that we're not really good at. I mean, over the years, I've had guys say to me, hey, you know, I think I have the gift of teaching. And then they get up and they start to teach and nobody can follow them. And I'm like, dude, you do not have the gift of teaching. You just like to get up and talk. Because no one is learning when you stand up and talk. Because the measure of your gift is the students, right? Are they actually effectively learning something from you? And so we're going to talk more about gifts in a minute. But judging your God-given gifts accurately is one way to think soberly about yourself. And then one last way I'll mention that we think too highly of ourselves is when we wish everyone was just more like us. Like, if everyone was just more like me, I would like this church better because it would be easier. It wouldn't be as much work for me. I'd get along. It's like the Discover card ads. You've seen these where the lady calls Discover and she's surprised that, oh, I've got an actual human being on the other end of the phone. But even more surprising, the woman on the other end is just like her. And she's like, oh, this is great. I love talking to you, because we love to talk to people who are just like us, who would say it like we say it, who think the way we think, don't we? Because our way is the right way, and we've got it figured out. The right approach to life. It's thinking too highly of ourselves. Have you ever stopped and thought, what if Providence Church was made up of 300 yous or 300 me's? What would our church be like? I actually thought about it a little bit this week. If this church was made up of 300 of me, here's what we'd have, or some of what we'd have. We'd have some really good Bible studies. You know, we'd all get in the Word together. We'd all like good coffee. We'd all like good music. We'd sit around and talk about culture and mission and theology and football. Everyone would feel shepherded. Everyone would feel cared for. Discipleship would just be sort of organic, right? Sort of way of life. You rub off on me, I rub off on you, and we're all changing. We're all growing, right? That's what we'd have. You know what we wouldn't have? A website. Begin with. We wouldn't have a very organized strategy or plan for gospel communities. Thinking a bit through how would we scale leadership development, how do we scale for growth long term as a church. We'd be compassionate at a heart level, but we wouldn't have clear pathways on how to mobilize people into mercy ministry at all. All of our communication would be in Cambria font. Because that is the font that comes up automatically in Microsoft Word, right? You know, it's got some Cambria right here. Be awesome. Your bulletin would look like Cambria. Just different sizes of font there. See, I've got strengths and I've got weaknesses, but I've got incredible weaknesses, incredible limitations. And I need to think about myself rightly in that regard, soberly. And I need to do it in the context of the body. Remember the body? Look at verse 4 and 5 again. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So in order to see ourselves rightly, we need each other. We can't see ourselves accurately, soberly, rightly, and think about ourselves in that way without each other. Now, having established that, we come to the second command, and that is this: use your gifts. Use your gifts. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Having charismata that differ according to the charis given to us, let us use them. So the word gifts and the word grace here are the same root word, charis, which means grace. So spiritual gifts are simply grace gifts. When you became a Christian, you received the grace of God, and at that point you also received charismata. So in that sense, we're all charismatic Christians, aren't we? We all have gifts. It's part of the deal. It's part of being a Christian. Now, what are spiritual gifts? There's always confusion around this, and so I just want to maybe state it as simply as possible. Spiritual gifts are actually just differing abilities given by the Holy Spirit to do various kinds of ministry. Right? So they're from God. They're from God just like our natural talents are from God, but they're not the same as our natural talents. So J.I. Packer says you get your natural talents when you're born. You get spiritual gifts when you're born again, when you're regenerated. Now, and sometimes there's some overlap in those, and a lot of times there's tremendous overlap between your talents and your gifts. But talents are this. Talents just enrich people in some way. Talents make the world a better place so that people's lives are better in some way. But talents don't necessarily restore people to life with God. Talents don't necessarily point people to Christ. Spiritual gifts always do. God blesses the gifts of his people to make Jesus real to others. What makes a gift is the blessing of God when it's used. Meaning you can't account for it naturally. God's in it. I had a friend in college who was kind of shy, soft-spoken. He was not flashy and pretentious. In a social setting, you probably wouldn't even notice that he's in the room. But he's the guy, interestingly enough, back then, who personally discipled some of the most well-known guys on the UT football team. Guys who were superstars. Guys who didn't come from the same ethnic or cultural background as him, that ran in different social circles from him. But those guys loved and trusted this guy. If you met that guy, you would not say, hey, I bet that guy has a ministry on the football team. You wouldn't say that. But God blessed his gift of teaching and exhortation in the lives of these players, and their lives were changed. When a spiritual gift is exercised, God blesses it, and people feel closer to God. It's a good measure. People experience Christ in some way. And here in verse 6, Paul says to use your gifts. Now, what do we use them for? Well, for the building up of the body, which he just talked about, for the benefit of the body. Over in Ephesians 4, verse 12, Paul says that the saints, and by that he means all the Christians, not just the pastors and the ministers, that the saints are to do the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body, for the edification of the body. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each person has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So our gifts are given to us not to make us look good and make us feel good, but to make Jesus look good and to make others feel better. Our gifts are given for the edification, for the building up of the body, not for the building up of our own esteem, our own reputation. Now, how do you know which spiritual gift or gifts that you have? And I know this is going to be surprising to you. But you discover them in community, right? You do not discover them in isolation. You don't just go take a spiritual gift test, a little spiritual gift selfie. Yep, that's me, all right. Because when we do that, we usually take the selfie and then we put it in the drawer and we don't think about it again. You and I both discover our spiritual gifts by actually getting out there and serving others. Because others are the measure of whether or not we have that gift. Are others blessed by what we do and say? So an example might be, maybe you say to yourself, well, I really like to cook and I make good meals. And when I Instagram pictures of my food, it's just, people are jealous. It's awesome. You know, I love cooking, right? And I've got a nice house and it's put together and I keep it clean. And so maybe I have the gift of hospitality. But then you find out when people come over to your house, they don't feel refreshed at all. They feel put under the pile because your end goal really is to impress them with your meal in your house. And hospitality actually is about taking your resources and refreshing people with them, not impressing people with them. And so one reason we need the body is to know what our gifts are. You can't know what your gifts are without the body because you actually need other people to confirm that God uses you in that way. So listen, when you have some kind of internal passion or desire or ability, and then when you act on that, when you exercise that, and then you receive external confirmation from others that they are blessed by it, that's probably your gift. That's a good indication that's your spiritual gift. But the only way to discover that is to actually get out and do something, to get out there and serve, to be in contact with people. Because that's actually where God blesses the spiritual gifts, at the contact points between people. And so some advice I would give you is this. Start meeting needs and serving no matter what the needs are. Just if there's a need, plug the need. So maybe you say to yourself, yeah, I'm going to go help set up chairs because that's the need. But here's what happens when you begin to do stuff like that. You're setting up chairs and maybe you discover you have the gift of encouragement just from the conversations you're having while you're setting up chairs. You don't have the spiritual gift of setting up chairs, but you had to set up the chairs to begin to see who you are in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? At the points of contact, you begin to discover how God has made you and gifted you. There are several spiritual gifts listed here in Romans 12. It's not an exhaustive list. There's other places you can see some of the gifts listed, like in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. I want you to see the ones here in verses 6 through 8. Look at Romans 12, 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, that's the first one, in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so there are seven gifts listed here. Three of them are speaking gifts. Four of them are what we might call serving gifts. And so if you look at the speaking gifts listed here, first we have prophecy, which is really the ability to speak and apply God's word in powerful and convicting ways. I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life that speaks God's word into your life, into your heart in such a way it's like you just got punched in the face and it was like, man, I needed to hear that. It's a prophetic gift. And then you have teaching, which is the ability to communicate spiritual truths in such a way that people actually learn. And then there's exhortation. Exhortation actually is the ability to come alongside someone and encourage them and to motivate them to grow. It's the same word that actually gets used of the Holy Spirit when it says he comes alongside us as our comforter, as our counselor. It's exhortation. And when I thought about our church this week, I thought, you know, God has gifted so many of you with some of these speaking gifts. And I'll just mention a few. I thought of John Sharbach, who always, it seems, prophetically leads people to the Word of God in very challenging ways. And those of you who are friends with him know that he does this. He takes God's Word seriously, and he's looking for ways to speak it into his own life and into the lives of others. I think of Will Davis and John Griffin, who are going to be teaching our Equip class starting next week, and how God has gifted them as teachers, and they are using that gift. I think of Stephanie Lucky, who is gifted, I think, as a teacher, and how she, even in her neighborhood, gathers groups of women together because to teach the Bible and discuss the Bible, and she takes that very seriously, and God uses her in that way. I think of people like my wife, Amy, and Tim Cleveland, who are gifted encouragers, who come alongside people and counsel and speak words of life to people. Look at the serving gifts that you see here. There's actually a gift called the gift of service, which is the ability to minister to very specific needs in the church. This is a very Christ-like gift because Christ called himself a servant. There's contributing or giving, which is the ability to spot practical needs and meet them in a way that bears fruit. There's leadership, which is the ability to preside over a group of people and get them to follow for their good and for God's glory. And then there's mercy, which is this ability to love the unlovely, to alleviate suffering, to help people. This is actually the only time in the Bible that Paul uses the word mercy to describe human beings. Mercy is usually something used to describe God. So when you show acts of mercy, you're acting like God. And so many of you have these serving gifts, and it makes Providence a wonderful place. I thought of Brandon Willen and Tim Seek this week, who serve, who coordinate setup and tear down every week, and the guys that help them do that every week. And we take it for granted, right? We show up and we think, oh, wasn't there just bread and wine sitting here and speakers set up? And yet guys get here and do this, and they stay after and do that. They serve very selflessly in that way. I think of Becca Seebaum, who's always looking for ways to make Providence Kids flow more smoothly. She doesn't have an official position in Providence Kids. She's just one of those people that's got the radar, and she jumps in and she serves a very specific need. Think of Murat Shafagulin, who I think has the gift of leadership, and I've seen him come alongside others and lead them through very difficult circumstances in life. I think of Baird Smith, who is leading our church in mercy ministry to help our church be serving others out there. Baird, I think, takes something that's in here, which I believe is a gift of mercy, and he does something about it out there, and he involves others in it. That's exercising the gift of mercy. Now, all of these gifts, they're invaluable, all of them. I mean, try to imagine a church with no teachers, with no encouragers, no leaders, no generous givers, no servants. Like, we need all of these gifts in play in order to be the body of Christ, which means we need everyone using and exercising their gifts. Nobody can stay on the sideline, can they? We're all called to be contributors. We're all called to be servants. We're not called to be consumers and spectators, but contributors and servants. And so all of us bring a unique contribution. All of us bring something of Jesus that others don't, because he's gifted us to do so. Now, in closing, I want you just to think about this. Jesus Christ is actually the only person who has all the gifts. He has no weaknesses, no limitations. And yet, there's never been one moment in all eternity where Jesus has tried to exist solo. He's always been in community with the Father and the Spirit. So why would we ever think that we could fly solo in the Christian life? Jesus has called us out of that autonomy into his body, into community, to be the body of Christ to each other and to the world. And to do that, we have to see ourselves rightly, and then we have to use our gifts. And we need others to use their gifts too. We need them, they need us. That's the way it works. And as we do those two things, the world will see Christ and the church will be edified. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.